Please turn your Bible to James chapter 2 as we continue our study on the theme that as God's people, we are not to show preferential treatment on account of a person's outward appearance. James gives us a principle in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." He gives us the theological foundation, and he gives us also the Bible teaching. And then in verses 2 and 3, James then gives us a real-life illustration. Two men, one rich, one poor, come into the congregation of the faithful and how they are treated according to their appearances. So that's a real-life illustration. And in verses 4 to 7, James impresses upon us the ethical consideration for applying this principle in our relationships, especially with people who are not quite like us. And he does this, if you can remember last week, by way of four rhetorical questions. And then this morning, we want to consider verses 8 through to 13. And you remember what I pointed out last week, the historical context, the historical socio-economic context of the people to whom James was writing to. They were mostly poor people, with a small group of people who were exceptionally rich. And this income disparity was obvious and visible because there are people coming to the congregation who are dressed in gay clothing or colorful clothing, and there are those who come in vile raiment. And this disparity between the rich and the poor is very obvious and visible because only the rich could afford to wear brightly colored clothes, whereas the poor were dressed shabbily. So this divide between the rich and the poor was quite obvious. The New Testament church, Jews and Greeks, slaves and owners, worshiping together. Paul writing to the Colossians says that the community of faithful, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, born or free, but Christ is all in all. By the way, barbarians were those who do not speak Greek and would be considered as foreigners or uncultured people. And the Scythians are believed to be people who live outside of Asia Minor. These two groups, barbarians and Scythians, were taken to refer to people who are regarded as wild and savage. And the point that Paul is making is even those ferocious, uncivilized people, so-called, they were not excluded from the gospel. They were to be as welcome as any other people. No one was excluded because he belonged to a group of people that was considered to be, by the rest, to be uncivilized. Now, there are some liberal theologians who criticize the apostles for not just for not condemning slavery, but actually condoning it, because, you know, masters and slaves worshiping together. And remember the case involving Onesimus, the runaway slave. And he was converted under the ministry of Paul. And Paul actually sent back Onesimus to Philemon, his master, as a slave. I remember once I had a similar discussion with an American preacher who told me that as a preacher of Chinese descent, I should be condemning the Chinese government in Beijing for persecuting Christians, that I should speak out for the freedom of religion. And my reply was that my calling is to preach the gospel of Christ, not the freedom of religion. And Paul said that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he added, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." In fact, the worst enemy of Christianity in China is not persecution from the government. In fact, if you look back at history, the government has always been against the Christian faith, isn't it? Pharaoh in Egypt, the Babylonians, the Persians, read the book of Esther, for example, and then the Greeks and the Romans, even in our day. So the worst enemy against the Christian church is not persecution. The church has not been weakened because of persecution. On the contrary, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, says that it was the blood of the martyrs there was a seed. There was a seed of Christians, of Christianity. In my mind, the worst enemy against Christianity in China and anywhere else in the world is a humanistic, hedonist philosophy, the materialistic consumer mindset that is antichrist, anti-Bible, and most of these ideas and attitudes, if I may add, comes from the West. Paul and the apostles did not preach against slavery. If that was a message, preaching against slavery, then the gospel would have been eclipsed by this anti-slavery movement, and Christianity, in a sense, would have been obscured. But when a focus is placed on the preaching of the gospel, when souls are saved and lives are transformed, and by exhorting slaves and slave owners to regard each other as brothers in God's family, the institution of slavery was eroded from within. Now, our text this morning, while James' specific concern is a problem with believers showing preferential treatment to the rich and disregarding the poor, but we can apply this principle more generally to all forms of preferential treatment based on external factors, not just on wealth. Look at verse 9. It says, "But if you have respect unto persons, it commits sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." James is making the point that showing preferential treatment to the person based on his external appearances not only violates ethical principles here, but it actually, last part of verse 9 tells us, it actually transgresses God's law. And so we'll look at our text this morning along 3 points. That God's law is framed in love. And to show preferential treatment to a person based on external factors violates the second commandment of God's law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. The second point is God's law is framed in unity. That to break God's law even in one point is to break the entire law. And then thirdly, God's law is marked by mercy and justice. Since God's law will be the standard by which everyone will be judged, we should live in the light of that coming judgment, especially by showing mercy to the poor. God's law is framed by love. Now turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and we begin at verse 36. This is one of the encounters between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, and one of them came to our Lord Jesus Christ with this question, and really to test our Lord Jesus. He says, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto the Pharisee, "Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the law, all the law and the prophets." Most people regard the law as restrictive, right? The law forbids you to do something. I mean, when you drive on a highway, there's a speed limit, 90 kilometers per hour. That's the law that restricts you. You cannot drive, you cannot speed 120, 140, whatever. Our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, frames the law of God in love. Now, the Jewish rabbis combed through the entire Old Testament, and they counted 613 laws. 248 positive ones, 365 negative ones. And the Pharisee was asking the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 613 laws, which is the great commandment? Now, there were great debates amongst the Jewish rabbis themselves over what is the greatest commandment. What is the great commandment? And this is a legitimate question. And our Lord Jesus could have answered by saying, well, the great commandment is the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or our Lord Jesus Christ could have said that the great commandment was the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, which is the first commandment with a promise. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not go to the Ten Commandments. Instead, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then he goes on to Leviticus 19 and verse 18, when he says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now bear in mind that James was a Jew, and he would have been familiar with the Old Testament law. James was also the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in James chapter 2 and verse 8, James followed what our Lord Jesus had quoted from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. By the way, this verse is also quoted in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Romans chapter 13 verse 9, Galatians 5 and verse 24. But look at James 2 and verse 8. James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. James called this the royal law. This simply means that the law came from the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes the authority of the law. And as citizens of his kingdom, as James 2 and verse 5 tells us, we must live under the law of the king. And the royal law that he has established can be summarized by Lord Jesus Christ, is summarized by Lord Jesus Christ into two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. James, for the purpose of this letter, focuses on the second of the two great commandments. Now turn to Leviticus 19. Verse 18 is what our Lord Jesus pointed out as the second great commandment. But go back a few verses at verse 15. Leviticus 19 and verse 15, just prior to the command to love our neighbors as ourselves, Leviticus 19 and verse 15 reads, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. And the point is this, the point that Moses is trying to make is this, that part of showing love to our neighbor includes treating every person, poor or rich, weak or mighty, fairly and impartially, no preferential treatment on account of a person's external appearance. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, love your neighbor as yourself. Modern Christian psychology has taken the command to love thy neighbor as thyself to mean that we are commanded, first of all, to love ourselves. We must first love ourselves before we can love our neighbor. In fact, they would argue that if we do not love ourselves first, we can neither love God nor love our neighbor. So the first priority is to focus on loving ourselves. You know, loving ourselves is never part of man's problem. You know that? We always love ourselves. If you're hungry, what do? You eat. Why? Because you love yourself. You cannot stand your hunger. If you're cold, what do? You put on a coat. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, says, since men were born in such a state that they are all too much inclined to self-love, However much they deviate from truth, they will keep self-love. There is no need, he says, therefore, of a law that would increase or rather kindle this already excessive love. Hence, it is very clear that we keep the commandments not by loving ourselves, but by loving God and neighbor. Indeed, to express how profoundly we must be inclined to love our neighbors, the Lord measured this by the love of ourselves. Now, the lesson is very simple. The lesson of the great commandment, the second great commandment is this: do you love others to the same extent and to the same degree as you love yourself? If you're hungry, you eat. If you're cold, you keep warm. So when you see a person who is hungry, will you feed him? If you see a person who is shivering in the cold, will you clothe him? The point of the second great commandment is this: we care about our own needs. Therefore, we must show the same care for the needs of others. You care about our own feelings, well, show the same care for the feelings of others. You care about your own desires, well, show the same care for the desires of others. You care about how others treat you, well, treat them as you would want to be treated. Look at James 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In verse 8, James is saying that to his readers and to us, if you claim to love your neighbors as yourself, you are doing fine. You have done well. In verse 9, James begins with the word but, suggesting that perhaps the people have a rather narrow definition of who a neighbor is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Is that question familiar? Well, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, there is an encounter between a scribe and our Lord Jesus Christ, and the scribe wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And our Lord Jesus Christ replied the question with another question. Look at Luke 10 and verse 26. Jesus say unto the scribe, what is written in the law? What readest thou? And the man answering said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. That is John, and that's James chapter 2, verse 8. And then our Lord Jesus says to the man, thou hast answered right. You passed the exam. You got an A. These do, and thou shalt live. Now this man who came to our Lord Jesus Christ was not really looking for an answer. He knew the answer. He was a scribe. But he wanted to justify himself. So we read in verse 29, to justify himself, and this man said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? What was the reason behind the man asking this question, who is my neighbor? What was he trying to do? You see, he was trying to discriminate. It was customary for the Jews to draw little circles around themselves when it comes to applying the law of God. Now, the law of God is very clear. Love God with all the heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But this man is trying to limit the number of people in his circle to whom he will love, so that he can disregard those who are outside his circle, for those whom he chose not to love. The people fall within the circle then are his neighbors, and he will love them as he loves himself. The rest fall outside of that circle of his neighbors, and therefore he is not obliged to love them as he loves himself. That's why the man asks this question, who is my neighbor? Because he's trying to narrow the definition of what a neighbor is, or who a neighbor is. And so in reply, our Lord Jesus told him the parable of a good Samaritan. A man was robbed and left for dead. He was stripped of his raiment. He did not even have vow raiment. He had no raiment. A priest walked by, did nothing to help. A Levite walked by, he also did nothing to help. And then a Samaritan walked by, and in verse 33 says that the Samaritan had compassion on the man and helped him. You know, this reminds me of a social experiment I saw some time ago on the internet. A man, well clothed, you know, in suit and tie, standing beside an expensive car, and he was carrying a baby in his arms. And he was asking for money to buy milk for the baby because he had lost his wallet. And the passersby actually gave him money. The next scene is that this same man, now dressed shabbily, carrying the same baby, asking for money to buy milk for the baby, and no one stopped to give him money. Some even cursed him. Well, look at the parable in Luke 10. Who is your neighbor? The Samaritan, unlike the priest or the Levite, had compassion on the man who had been robbed and stripped of his raiment. That man was in need. He helped regardless of the person's appearance. Not quite like the priest and the Levite. Then our Lord Jesus Christ asks this question. Now, which now of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, do you think was a neighbor to him that fell among thieves? So who is your neighbor? Who would you classify as your neighbor? How would you define a neighbor? Is the definition of a neighbor someone who is like us? Is your definition of a neighbor someone who is our kind, you know, dressed like us? Someone who speaks our language? Someone of the same social economic status? And the answer is no. A neighbor is one who is in need, and when we know of his or her need and we are close enough and are able to help, we help. The criterion is singular, right? The only criterion. The criterion is a person's need, not his race, not his ethnicity, not his status, not his clothes, but his need. And just in case that there are people who do not understand what James is saying, he adds in verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, if you show partiality, if you show preferential treatment, ye commit sin and are convinced, the word convinced is the same word, convicted of the law as transgressors. Now link verses 8 and 9 together, James is therefore saying this, that our loving our neighbor is good. This is the right thing to do. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you have done well. But we must do so. We must do so without partiality, without preference. We are to apply the law of love without partiality. To show partiality to the rich while you treat the poor with contempt, or to show partiality to a certain race, is to commit sin. And in case we miss the point, James says very plainly, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. Why? Because God's law is framed in love. And therefore, if you are partial, if you show preferential treatment to a particular group of people on account of their appearances, we are sinners. We sin. We are transgressors of the second table of the law, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves. So God's law is framed in love. And then God's law is also framed in unity. We see this in verses 11, 10 and 11. Look at verse Look at verse 11. We'll look at these two verses in reverse. Look at verse 11 first. It says, "He that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art a become a transgressor of the law." Now imagine James is preaching to the people. "If you love your neighbor as yourself, you have done well. If you discriminate against certain people, you have sinned." And there are some people in the congregation began perhaps to, you know, utter under their breath, you know, "What's the big deal? We may not have treated everybody equally. There may have been times where we have been partial, but is that such a big deal? After all, we did not murder anyone. We have not committed adultery. And even if we have not always treated the poor as we should have, we have kept the important commandments of the law." And James, anticipating such a response from the people, points out to them the unity of the law of God. Look at verse 10. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." James is making the argument, if a person keeps the entire law, which, by the way, is impossible, but just for the sake of argument, if there's such a person who is able to keep the entire law, and yet if he stumbles in one point, this man is still guilty. Why? Because the law of God is framed in unity. The law of God is like dominoes, right? You know those things where people line up in a strange thing and then they push one domino and it all tumbles all? One brick topples, the entire structure topples. The law of God, James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 23, is like a mirror. If you take a stone and throw it at a mirror, the outcome is not a mirror with a hole in it. Why? Because the outcome is the whole entire mirror is shattered in pieces. The law of God is framed in unity because the law reveals to us the nature of who God is. The law of God is not a product of a committee. The law of God is a product of one, God. And so when we look at the law of God and say, "I do not have to obey this law, I do not have to obey that one," what we are saying is that there are aspects of God's nature that really does not matter. And that cannot be true. Now, when we say that the law of God is framed in unity, we are not saying that every command of the law carries equal weight and is of equal importance. The Apostle John says that there's a sin that is unto death and the sin that is not unto death. Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 23, he says he makes reference to a weightier matters of the law. So there are some laws that are weighty, then there are some laws that are weightier. In Matthew 5:21, for example, as part of our Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, "Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of that judgment. And whosoever shall call his brother Rakar shall be in danger of the council. And by whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire." Our Lord Jesus is not saying that the sin of anger is the same as a sin of murder. It is clear that murder is more serious than being angry. But the point he's stressing is this: both anger and murder are sins. And that's what James is saying here in James 2, verses 10 and 11. The unity of the law is that whatever the sin is, it renders the sinner a lawbreaker. A person may be good in every aspect of the law, but if he breaks one point, he is a lawbreaker. If a man has committed murder and he goes before the court, it does not matter if he has been a faithful husband or a loving father. It does not matter if he has never had a speeding ticket. It does not matter if he has never cheated on his taxes. All that matters is this: he committed the murder and is guilty of breaking the law. And you will notice that James highlights two commandments here, right? The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he had that in reverse. And there's some speculation as to why he only mentions these two commandments of the second table of the law. One possible reason may be that James is anticipating the way his readers will respond to his argument. They may be thinking, well, I may be guilty of partiality towards the poor, but at least, you know, I've been faithful for my wife. Another possible reason is that these two commandments, number 6 and number 7, the second of the table of the law, are the two commandments that explicitly carry the death penalty. And James wants to show the seriousness of the sin of partiality, and he equates it to the sin of committing murder and the sin of infidelity. In the Old Testament, the sin of partiality, sin of showing preferential treatment, is tantamount to murder. Oppressing the poor is equivalent to shedding innocent blood. Look at Jeremiah 22 and verse 3. The Lord says in Jeremiah 22 verse 3, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow. These are the poor people. Neither shed innocent blood in this place. To oppress the poor, to show preferential treatment to the poor, is to shed innocent blood. In the New Testament, the Apostle John says this: whoso hateth does not love, that means does not love his brother, is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer have eternal life abiding in him. So James is saying, do not look at the sin of showing preferential treatment as a small sin. No, it is not. It is as serious as the sins of adultery and murder. Showing preferential treatment breaks the ruling principle that summarizes God's second great commandment, which is to love others as ourselves. You see, verses 10 and 11 also brings to light the error of looking at the law, the Word of God, as a series of individual, unrelated commandments, so that somehow we can pick and choose which commandment we want to obey. The law of God is not like a buffet table where you can pick and choose what you want to eat. No. The law of God is not like taking an exam, right? When I set examination papers for my seminary students, there's usually a section on essays, and I usually give them 6 questions with instruction, answer 4 out of 6. So the student taking the exam does not have to answer all the questions, he only needs to choose 4. The law of God is not like that. There are 10 commandments. God does not give us the 10 commandments with instruction, you know, just choose to obey 6. Just choose to obey 6 out of 10. It doesn't matter who you choose, you can choose different one, but you choose 6 to obey 6 out of 10. Are we to treat the 10 commandments that way? The answer is no. Every commandment of the law is part of one indivisible whole. Why? Because every commandment is given by God, and every commandment reflects the perfect wisdom and will of the lawgiver. Therefore, to violate a commandment is to disobey God himself and to render God as immaterial. is to disregard him. And that's the reason we cannot compartmentalize our lives. We cannot come into the presence of God and plead on the basis that we are good in one aspect of our life, and somehow that is able to make up for the sins in other aspects of our life. I'm a loving husband. I'm a caring father. Take that into consideration, but ignore the fact that I cheated on my taxes, that I stole from my boss. That will not do. That will not hold up in any court, much less the court of the all-seeing, all-just, all-righteous God. Which is why the only recourse that sinners have, seeing that we cannot keep the entire law perfectly, the only recourse we have is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is sinless. He is perfect. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. He's the Father's beloved Son. And that's why we are not accepted on account of our keeping the law. Rather, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are accepted in the beloved. So God's law is framed in love. God's law is framed in unity. And the third point is that God's law is marked by mercy and justice. Look at verses 12 and 13. So speak ye, and so do, as they shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, and that have showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth, or mercy triumphs against judgment. James makes two points here. He says, believers shall be judged by the law of liberty. After listening to James, they may have been some people who say, well, what's the point? How can we ever live a life that is pleasing to God? And if that is impossible, if it's impossible to keep the entire law, then why bother at all? To which James says, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. There are two commandments here, or two commands, two imperatives, speak and act. Which is easier, speak or act? And the answer is obvious. Speak, of course, right? Speak. And that's why James adds the word so in front of the two commandments. So speak ye and so do. Meaning to say, if you so speak, you must so act. The use of the word so before the commands indicates that it's not enough to speak. If we so speak, we must so do. And James is giving here the preamble to what he will further elaborate in verse 14 and following, and we will not deal with this until I return from Melbourne, God willing. So when James says, so speak and so act, he's referring to our total conduct. Words alone are not enough. Because it's easy to say to a hungry man, brother, you know, I'm praying for you. Look at James 2 verse 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace and be warm and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not the things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? I mean, what's the point of saying to a poor and hungry man, well, you know, brother, I'm praying for you, that you'll be filled and be warm, and here you have feasting yourself, stuffing your face with all the chicken and whatever it is. What's the point? What does it profit? The Apostle John makes the same point in 1 John 3 and verse 17. He said, whoso have these worlds good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Which means our nice words, I'm praying for you, brother, must be accompanied by the right actions. And James is telling us to live in the light of the fact that we will soon stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, who will reward us for our faithful obedience. So we speak, so do. Keep speaking, keep doing, keep obeying. Let our lives be marked by these actions, because we will be judged by the law of liberty. You'll notice that James puts this in the future tense. You shall be judged. What does James mean when he says we shall be judged by the law of liberty? The word judge, by the way, in verse 12, does not have the same meaning as condemned. It has the idea of standing before a judge who assesses believers by the law of liberty. This phrase, the law of liberty, is also seen in James chapter 1, verse 25. This is James' way of distinguishing the doctrine of grace from the doctrine of works. The law of liberty is to be distinct from the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is external. The Mosaic law is carved onto two tables of stone. It compels right behavior from outside. The law of liberty is internal. It motivates holy living from within. One writer puts it this way: as long as a law remains external, as long as it has not become an internal principle, an impulse of love, law and liberty are at odds. But when the law is written in the heart, when it is internalized, which is the distinct mark of the new covenant, the law and liberty go hand in hand. Now keep your finger here at James and turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel. In those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Rather than keeping the external rules of the old law, the new commandment of love is written in our hearts. By the way, if you read carefully Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, the new covenant is not without the law. The law is still present, but not as an external entity written on two tables of stone. The law now is written in the heart. Verse 33, God says, "I'll put my law in your inward parts, write my law in your hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 33 is interesting. Verse 33, because you see, there's a precept, the law, that becomes a promise. The law, the precept is there. But there's also the promise. God says, "I will be their people, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." James 2 verse 12 says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they shall be judged by the law of liberty." The law of liberty does not free us from obeying God's law, or even from a single point in any of his commandments. Rather, the law of liberty motivates the believers to obey our Lord and our Savior, because we love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. So in the context of James chapter 2, we do not show preferential treatment on account of a person's outward appearance, not because there's a law that says so, and if we do not do it, we get a whack on the head. But no, we have no respect to persons because we love God, and because we love God, we love those whom he has sent into our lives. We love our neighbors as ourselves. If you are conscious of this law of liberty, this is a powerful motive for holy living. If our words and deeds are guided by this love, we will desire the welfare of others. We will refrain from any form of partiality. This is a new motivation to do everything that we do out of love for God and for others. There's a second point that James makes here in verse 13, And this is for unbelievers. Believers will be judged by the law of liberty. Unbelievers will be judged by God's judgment. Verse 13, for he that shall have judgment without mercy, that have showed no mercy. I want to bring you back to James 1 and verse 26, which is the beginning of this whole section, which I spent the last month studying. And verse 26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth himself, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We have to remember the context that those who judge without mercy, as described in chapter 2 and verse 13, would fall in the category of those who seem to be outwardly religious, James 1 verse 26. Their deeds show them to be those who are dead from those who have a dead faith and not genuine saving faith. And God's judgment will be merciless upon those who show no mercy. If a person professes to know Christ but does not show mercy to those who are in need, then that profession is useless. Our Lord Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Showing mercy to others demonstrates that you have already received mercy from God. It does not mean we earn mercy by showing mercy to others. Mercy, by definition, cannot be earned. Mercy is God's goodness and pity and compassion to those who are undeserving. But those who have received the mercy from God must show mercy to others. The second part of James 13, he encourages believers. It reads there, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. This mercy that rejoiceth against judgment, is it God's mercy towards man, or is it man's mercy towards others? Well, if it refers to God's mercy, it means that while God is absolutely just in his judgment, he is also God of mercy. If it refers to the mercy we show to others, it means that we are to be merciful towards others. In either case, there is a blending of these two concepts. Because we have to admit that in our attempts to show mercy, our attempts are imperfect. And therefore, we must finally fall back on God's mercy to us that is shown through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 12 and 13 brings us to a point of decision. The question before us is, do you want to have liberty? Do you want to have a law of liberty? Do you want to be free? Freedom is one of the mistaken concepts in this world today. In the society that we live in today, shout freedom, right? Freedom. I demand that I'm free to do this. I'm free to smoke that. Really? Is that freedom? Or is that enslavement? Is that liberty or is that bondage? And I speak to young people, right? I don't know whether it's the same case here, but at 21, you get a birthday cake with a shape of a key because that illustrates that you're free. Is that what you want? If freedom is what you yearn for, you'll be enslaved. The first thing you should find is not freedom. The first thing you should look for is the right master. And my friends, if you want to be free, the Bible is the only place where you can find freedom, because the Bible is the only place that is honest about the sinful condition of man. And the sad condition of man is that we are enslaved to sin. And the Bible is the only place that tells us the one who is able to deliver us from the enslavement to sin, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Son of Man therefore shall make you free, ye shall be, what? Free indeed. If you're not a Christian here, this is what you need. Not freedom, but freedom in Christ. Liberty in Christ. Liberty to live a life that is able to that it will glorify and honor him. Now a word to the Christian, because you have been freed. Do not run back and enslave yourselves to the sins from which you have been delivered. Now turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, and I'll end. Galatians 5 and verse 13. This is Paul saying now. And you'll find something very familiar between Paul and James. Galatians 5 and verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. What? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is that familiar? That's what James tells us. This proves that what Paul has written in Romans does not contradict what James wrote in his epistle. They are both saying the same thing. We have liberty in Christ, but we are not to use that Christ-given liberty to do our own thing. Rather, we are to use that liberty to serve one another. And how do we do that, by the way? By loving our neighbor, regardless of his appearance, regardless of his status, regardless of his skin color, regardless of his ethnicity. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a great salvation. We thank you that you are full of compassion. You are slow to anger. You are plenteous mercy. We thank you for such a great salvation. We thank you also for such a great Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ, that he destroyed sin, deliver us from slavery to sin and death, that by his work on the cross, we are now accepted by you in him, so that we can say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray these indeed will be true in the hearts of everyone here this morning. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.